Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 as we continue our series through this gospel. Mark chapter 6. Tonight we will look at verses 53 through 56. Mark chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. The Bible says, "And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through the whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole." You might look at a passage like this and ask, what spiritual truth can we take from this portion of the Bible and apply to our life? But may I remind you that as we read the Scripture, we ought not to read merely with our physical eyes. We ought to read the Bible with our spiritual eyes. That is, when we read the Bible, we ought to be looking for the Word. We ought to be looking for Jesus Christ. Christ is that scarlet thread traced throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And the gospel, the message of redemption, is the key message of the Bible. And so here we have an account of Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee, getting off the boat with the disciples and the sick, desiring to be healed from this one named Jesus, whom they have heard has come to do great miracles. And we might ask, why did Jesus do great miracles? Why did he go around doing good? Why did he heal the blind? Why did he give hearing to the deaf? Why did he strengthen the lame legs? Well, first we would acknowledge that Jesus did these things to prove that he was the Messiah. Jesus healed those who were sick so that others might see that he was the prophet that Moses had prophesied to be in the world. No other man could do these things except God be with him, as Nicodemus said. So Jesus went about performing miracles, showing his divinity, showing that he was one with the Father. But Jesus also performed miracles, and these miracles are preserved in the Bible to teach us something important. These miracles are preserved in the Scriptures to teach us how God deals with sinful men. These miracles teach us something of the essence of the gospel. And as Christians, we ought to be those who study the gospel. We ought to be, like Paul, consumed with this message of redemption. Knowledgeable about how God deals with unbelievers. And so we have just that before us. We have an instruction manual here in Mark chapter 6, verses 53 through 56 on how the great physician does heart surgery in the souls of others. And I see in this passage two great truths. I see first and foremost how Christ saves a soul, and then also I see the Christian's responsibility to be soul winners. First, we looked at how Christ saves a soul. Christ saves those who know themselves to be sinners. Look at the text. The Bible says in verse 55 that when Christ came out of the ship, straightway the multitudes knew who he was, and they ran throughout the whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick. In verse 56, "And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets." The Bible does not say that the healthy came to Christ looking for healing. It does not say that those who were well came to the great physician looking to be changed because they had no need of change, but it was the sick who came to Christ. And there's a parallel lesson here regarding man's soul, regarding the truths of the gospel. And the parallel is that Christ came to die for the ungodly. Jesus Christ himself said that he came not to earth, not for the righteous, but he came for the unrighteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And Paul tells us that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world for one purpose and one purpose only, to save sinners. And we see this in the New Testament. We see this emphasized in the preaching of the apostles. Peter at Pentecost, filled with the Spirit, boldly opens his mouth and proclaims the message of redemption. He gives the historical account of the Messiah, and he calls on men to repent of their sin. And Acts chapter 2 tells us that the people who heard Peter's sermon were pricked in the heart, and they cried out, saying, "What shall we do?" Their consciences were bothered. They knew that they were guilty before God. The law was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. They understood that there was no goodness within them, that they fell short of the glory of God, and that God would be a good and just judge to damn them because of their sin. And yet they cried out, "What must we do?" And this was the right cry, because they were sick. They were dead. They were blind, without hope and without God in this world. And when Christ dealt with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, we see the same thing. John goes to this woman who's boasting about worshiping in Samaria, and our fathers worshiping here and doing this. And Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men, presses in on her heart regarding her sin. She's hiding behind this mask of religion when Christ is trying to pull back the mask and show her that she has need for him savingly. When Christ deals with Saul of Tarsus, the same thing is true. Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, zealous, seeking to keep the law, seeking to keep himself from impurities of the rabbi's teachings. And what does God do in the heart of Saul? He deals first with his rebellion. Saul, you are kicking against the pricks. And so we see here in this passage, that when Christ saves, he only saves those who know themselves to be sinners. No conviction, no conversion. What need have we of the Savior if we do not think that we need to be saved? Just this week, Friday afternoon, I had the opportunity to visit a man, 90 years of age. I received a voicemail at our church message system here from a chaplain connected with hospice. And this chaplain saying, there's a gentleman nearby the church who wants a Baptist minister to come to his home and tell him about God. And so I went out into the boonies of the Mesa, way out in the desert, found his house, 90 years of age, has a cancer that no doctors can diagnose. No doctors know exactly what cancer this is. He is slowly perishing. I begin to ask him of his history, begin to ask him of his dealings with Christianity. And this man said that he grew up in a Baptist church. He went to church with his parents. This man said he used to sing specials from the pulpit. And asking this man further, well, tell me about your conversion experience. He says, I don't know about that word, conversion experience. Well, I said, John chapter 3, tell me, when were you born again? Jesus said, you must be born again if you are to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When were you birthed into the kingdom of God by the power of the Spirit? He says, I've never been born again. I've always believed. Since I was a baby, since I was a kid, I've always believed the truths of Christianity. And then I said, well, have you kept the whole law? The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen anything? Thou shalt not lie. Have you ever lied before? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Are you perfectly pure in your heart? Thou shalt not use God's name in vain. Have you been to church and worshiped the Lord your whole life? Have you ever used God's name as a cuss word? We only went through four of the Ten Commandments, and then we could have gone to many other commandments, sins of commissions and sins of omission. And this man says, well, I've never hurt anyone. I'm a good man. I've strived to be honest my whole life, and I just can't see how God would damn me. I said, sir, I'm not giving you my opinion. If you keep the whole law, yet offend at one point, you're guilty of all. Because God is a good and just God, He must punish sin. He must deal with sinners. And showing Him the law and showing Him the fall of man and where sin came from, I finally tossed up my hands and I said to the Lord in my heart, Lord, I cannot convince this man that he is not good. You must do it. I could go no further in the gospel because he did not see himself as unrighteous. He did not see himself as a sinner. He said, well, I believe in Christ. I said, that will do you no good. Why do you believe in Christ when Christ came to be the Savior? You say you have nothing to be saved from. You don't have to be saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, or the very presence of sin. You are an angelic being by what you're telling me. And so you see here in our text with these who are sick, Jesus only heals those who know themselves to be sinners. This is the first step of salvation. One must see that he is lost before he can be saved. How does Christ save a soul? Well, Christ saves those who also believe on Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says here in this text, as many as touched Him were made whole. Those who were sick personally touched the Lord. They believed that Christ was able to heal them. They believed that He had power on earth to deliver them from their diseases. And so believing in Christ, they touched Christ. And in touching Christ, they were healed. And so it is in the realm of salvation. Men must personally look to Jesus Christ if they are to be saved. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Man must personally repent and believe the gospel. This is something your parents cannot do for you. This is something a pastor cannot do for you. You must personally embrace the gift of grace. You must personally welcome Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you will die in your sin. And this is more than just a mental acknowledgement, more than just a belief. There's a touching. You see, those sick here didn't stand back and think in their minds, well, yes, Jesus is able. They went to Jesus and they touched Him. And you see the correlations of what James tells us in the book of James. The devils believe and tremble. They believe. But their belief is not a saving belief. Why? Because it's not a touching belief. In their hearts, they are not united with Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but it is not the knowledge that makes them saved. It is the personal, inward, spiritual union, the new birth, regeneration that makes us the children of God. That's the difference. Christ saves those who believe on Him, who do not trust in their own goodness, who do not trust in their own works. And see here also that when Christ saves, He saves instantly, immediately. As many as touched Him were made whole. When were they made whole? The week after? The month after? A year later? No. As many as touched Him in that moment were made whole. It did not take place over a period of time. They were not slowly becoming healed. slowly regaining strength, but in that moment, by their faith in Christ, they became a new creation. And so it is with salvation. Yes, there's a drawing process, the Spirit convicting and convincing, but when one places his faith in Christ, just as it is in a new birth, baby inside a womb, baby outside of the womb, in a moment, the doctors write down the time of birth, so it is with salvation. When one looks to Christ, they are immediately saved, transformed. When Christ saves, He saves immediately. And when Christ saves, He brings about change. We see that here in the passage. Those who were not whole became whole. Those who were sick became healthy. Those who were paralyzed and crippled, unable to walk, became strengthened. And others saw their change. In Acts chapter 3, we have the lame man born from his mother's womb, asking in alms. Peter and John, as they go to the temple to pray. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such I have. Give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the Bible says he rose up leaping, walking and praising God. And then the Bible says, "And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him." He knew that he changed. It was obvious. And others knew that he had a change. It was obvious. It was undeniable. The blind man also in John chapter 9. Jesus healed. He healed immediately. And when he could see, others knew that he could see. He was no more relying on others to guide him. He was no more bumping into walls. He was no more staggering in his walk. He could see and see perfectly. There was a change. And in the spiritual realm, there's a great change. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the truth of the gospel that we find in Jesus healing these who were sick. Those who touched Christ who were made whole. When Christ saves, he brings about change. Modern Christianity today says that you can be a Christian and remain the same. Modern Christianity says that you can be a Christian and people don't have to know it. I can remember asking a young man years ago, "When did you become a Christian? Tell me the circumstances that surrounded your spiritual birth." And I can remember the phrase he said immediately after I asked him that. He said, "It was not some great epiphany that happened. It just happened." I looked at him strangely. Not some great epiphany? Sure, you may not have seen a light from heaven like Saul of Tarsus did. Sure, there may have been no earthquake like the Philippian jailer. But listen, eternal life is a great epiphany. It is a great transformation. To be delivered from the power of Satan, from darkness to light, from the broad path to the narrow path, to be a child of the devil, transformed to the child of God, the enemy of Christ, to the friend of Christ. This is a great epiphany. And those who don't think that it is a great epiphany, if I can use that word, do not understand true salvation, true conversion. And this is the Christianity of our day. You can come to Christ, you can touch Him, but there's no change. No transformation. You remain the same person with the same habits and the same language and the same friends. You just have your ticket out of hell now. Isn't that what we see? Isn't that what we hear? Preachers aren't expecting those who come to Christ to change. And what we've done is we've robbed God of His power. Christianity today has extracted the power out of the gospel. The true gospel in the Scripture is powerful. The God who said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light, is the God who says to the dark soul, let there be light, and there is light. Christianity today has reduced salvation to a quick decision that man makes, three steps to mentally comprehend, when the gospel is a miracle that only God can perform. Don't you remember the rich young ruler coming to Christ? What must I do to be saved? And Jesus, knowing his heart, pressed him with the commandments. He knew that he was holding on to his good works, that this man was self-righteous. Keep the commandments. And he puffs up his chest and says, which ones? I've kept them all for my youth up. And then Jesus says, sell everything you have and come follow me. And what does he do? He leaves sorrowful. But the truth after is the treasure. The apostles scratch their heads. They look at each other and they look at Christ. And they said, well, Christ, who can then be saved? And Christ says, with men, this is impossible. What's the this? Salvation. Conversion. Seeing the need for Christ. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Salvation is of the Lord. The gospel is a miracle that only God can perform. Man cannot manufacture miracles. So don't be disillusioned by these great campaigns that you see on TV and these preachers boasting of thousands of conversions in one night. Can God do it? Yes, he can. Has he done it? Yes, he has. But when we hear these things over and over and over and over, and it doesn't affect society, and it doesn't affect churches, we should question if it was truly a miracle or not. When Christ saves, he brings about change. So we see here first how God saves a soul. Christ saves those who know themselves to be sinners. Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Christ saves those who have believed on him. Have you personally believed on him? Well, my husband believed. No, you must believe. Well, my father believed. No, you must believe. You must repent. When Christ saves, he saves instantly. Well, you may be trying to go through this process of salvation, joining a church, giving money, and you think that this is a process that happens. I believe and I do. No, no. You believe and instantly Christ brings you into the kingdom. And when Christ saves, he brings about change. Has your life changed since your professed conversion? We must examine our hearts by these truths, the truth of the gospel, because this is the only thing that matters. 10,000 years from now will not matter what our job was. 10,000 years from now will not matter what car we drive. And 10,000 years from now, the only thing that will matter is our soul. Did we receive the gospel? Then I see a second application from our text. And I see an application of how Christians ought to evangelize. Here's Christ, the great Redeemer. Christ, the great Savior, the great Deliverer. The all-merciful, all-good. Willing to forgive. Lord. And we need some lessons on how we ought to evangelize. How we ought to witness. And we have them before us. Notice verse 55. And the first truth we see is this, that we ought to be urgent in our witness for Christ. The Bible says when Christ came out of the ship, straightway they knew him. The multitudes knew him. And what did they do? They ran throughout the whole region round about. Do you see the urgency? They didn't just take their time and say, well, here comes this man with power. Let's just enjoy a snack as we go tell others. Now they ran. You get the sense, the urgency that men and women and children ran, and they ran home, bursting open the doors to their sick grandparents, bursting open the doors to their uncles and aunts and cousins, those with ailments, and they said, he's here, come, hurry quick before we miss him. He may be in the next town within an hour. Come, he can heal. This is the Messiah. This is God. There's an urgency. There was an urgency in the spirits of the messengers. They knew people were dying. And they knew Christ was near. And we need this urgency that Philip had in Acts chapter 8. You remember Philip the evangelist meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch in verse 29 of chapter 8. The Bible says, when the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot, the Bible says, Philip ran thither to him. He was urgent. I have a message that can save. This man's dying. There's no promise of tomorrow. There's no promise of 10 minutes. And Philip had a message for this man's lost soul. Philip was redeeming the time because the days were evil. And we need this urgency. I think the church largely has lost this urgency. The New Testament church, the first century church, had this urgency, and we've lost it. Well, how did we lose it? Let me give you two things to think about. Two hindrances to our urgency. There are many, but let me give you two. One reason I believe we've lost our urgency is because we don't believe truth. You say, what do you mean? We're good Orthodox Christians. We cross our T's and dot our I's regarding our doctrinal statements. Yes, we say we believe it, but really we don't. We don't believe that God will judge sinners. We don't believe in hell. And I say that we don't believe because if we did, I think we would act different. I think we would evangelize more. I think our prayer meetings would be packed if we believed in hell. We don't believe that Jesus will save. We don't believe that God is good and that God will use our exercises. God will use our time and energy and effort to see sinners converted. We don't believe it. We say that we believe it, but really we don't believe it. And I'm preaching to myself. It's easy to look to Scripture and say yes and shake your head and yes and yes, shake your head and yes. But truth is more caught by one's life. We don't believe it. No, if God would give us just a second, a glimpse of what hell was really like, perhaps that would shake us. This is a hindrance to our urgency. We don't believe truth. And I think the second greatest hindrance to our urgency is we are distracted. Distracted. What are we distracted by? We're distracted by TV. We're distracted by movies. We're distracted by social media. We're distracted by phones. We're distracted by video games. We're distracted by relationships. And perhaps the better word to use is not distracted, but we're deadened. We're deadened by these things. We become zombies lost in this imaginary world. And we are distracted about that which is most important, the saving of lost sinners. Distracted by politics, distracted by sports, and distracted by hobbies. And you notice all these things are not necessarily intrinsically evil. And that's the devil and how he works. See, we think, well, if we don't give ourselves to that which is intrinsically evil, we're okay. No, no, no. God will, or the devil will use that which is good to distract us. I think we are distracted in our day, and that's why horses often need those blinders so they can stay focused and fixed, because they can be distracted and they can become spooked. And we need to put these spiritual blinders on our face so that we look to Jesus and keep the focus on the Great Commission. We need to confess our unbelief, and we need to repent of our distraction. We ought to be urgent in our witness. Secondly, we ought to be universal in our witness. Notice the text, verse 55, and they ran throughout the whole region round about. They did not confine their message of Christ to one home. They did not confine their message to one street, one neighborhood, or one city. They went into the whole region round about. They broadcasted the news far and wide. And likewise, we are to preach the gospel to every person. We are to seek to spread the light of Christ to every nation, being witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Some Christians of the hyper-Calvinist persuasions would do well to learn of this truth. There are those who are the frozen chosen, we call them. Christians and churches who are not urgent or universal in their witness for Christ because they believe that Christ will bring in His elect apart from man's prayers and evangelistic efforts. Now, when we look at doctrinal truth, we do acknowledge that there is a balanced Calvinistic persuasion and there is an imbalanced hyper-Calvinistic persuasion that is not biblical and it is not of Christ. And the argument of the hyper-Calvinist is that you cannot preach the invitation of Christ's willingness to save to the world at large because you do not know who God has ordained to receive His word. Acts chapter 13 does say, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." The truth of election, predestination, God's foreknowledge, we must understand, was not given to us to hinder our evangelistic efforts. It was given to help our evangelistic efforts. The correct understanding of the doctrine of election should not extinguish our evangelistic fervor, but inflame it. How does it inflame it? Well, it inflames it by knowing that Jesus Christ will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Man is not in control. Jesus will save. That's the doctrine of election. It assures us that our evangelistic efforts are not in vain. It assures us that when we preach the gospel universally to all men, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich and poor, people will come to know Christ. That was the encouragement Christ gave Paul in Acts chapter 18 when he was in Corinth. That wicked, perverse, sinful, devilish city. And he preached and there was resistance. And he preached and there was persecution. And he preached and he became discouraged. No fruit. Some believed, yes, but no fruit. In that vision of Paul at night, Jesus coming to Paul and say, "Paul, don't give up. I am with you and I have much people in this city. You don't know who they are, Paul, but I do. Keep preaching because they will be saved." And the Bible tells us that he continued there for months. And we have the testimony and the word of God that a local New Testament church was established. Christians were converted. Those sinners were converted. They became Christians, baptized, and added to a body. We ought to be universal in our witness for Christ. Now, let's not be too critical of those who profess to be hyper-Calvinists when our actions prove that we reside in the same boat. There are some in this auditorium tonight who have never once shared the gospel with a lost sinner. There are some who have never once been present at a church's evangelistic outreach. Never once gave out a Bible or a gospel tract. Never once wept over a lost soul. And to be honest, I'm not sure that such people can be true Christians. As Spurgeon said, "Have you no concern for the lost to be saved? Be sure you're lost yourself." See, the heart of Christ desires to see sinners converted. The heart of Christ was to go far and wide throughout Israel and to preach the gospel so that men might be saved. And so we ought to be universal in our witness. And this includes those who are clean cut and those who wear baggy pants. This includes those who part their hair on the side and those who have pink mohawks. I know churches get afraid of such strange people. And when we walk down the road, we think, "I'll skip that house. They've got the rap music going. They're the ones that need the Lord." Talking to my brother before the service, faithfully handing out tracts at the bus stop, he said, "Oh, my heart was broken. I went by the bus stop. Somebody ripped up the gospel tract." I can give you three instances in my life before I became a Christian where I willingly dispose of the truth. I denied an invitation to somebody's Bible study. I took the New Testament from a faithful soul winner and threw it in some stranger's mailbox. The bus workers came to my door inviting me to church, and I was rude and told them to take a hike. And here I am today. We must be universal in our witness. And this includes homeowners and the homeless. To be universal in our witness means that we preach the gospel to old, to young, to the rich, to the poor, to the Jews, to the Muslims, to the Buddhists, to the Republicans, and the Democrats. Both need the Lord. And we ought to be, lastly, unified in our witness. The Holy Spirit wastes no words here in the text. Verse 56, and whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, what's the next word? They laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. This was a team effort. This was not one man going into the city, publishing the news that Christ was there and able to save. This was the collective effort of those who saw Christ and believed that he was able to help. Some were the messengers who told others that Christ was nearby, and some carried the sick on their beds. But all had a part in seeing those who were sick healed. And so in our evangelistic efforts, it must go beyond the pastor. The pastor is not solely responsible for seeing sinners saved through the local church. It must go beyond the pastors and the deacons. Well, we have our staff, we pay them, we appoint them, and so they are those who are to be at outreach. No, it must be a collective effort. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. As Paul goes on to say in that letter to Corinth, we are co-laborers with God. And as we looked at this morning, as a church, we are members of one body. Some are the eyes, some are the hands, some are the ears, some are the feet. Some stink because they're the feet. Oh, nobody stinks. We all have beautiful feet, as Romans describes, how beautiful are the feet which preach the gospel. Golden feet. But we all make up part of the body to accomplish God's work. It's not just the responsibility of the Sunday school teachers. It is the responsibility of every born-again Christian. And until Christians awake unto this, our churches will be dead and dying. What is the church but a lighthouse of the gospel? What is the church but a training center for fishers of men? Why are we here? What's our purpose? Why hasn't God taken us home? Because he wants us to shine our light. And shining our light before men, others might glorify him. How is our witness for Christ? Are we urgent? Are we universal? And are we unified? May God help us to think through these things as we go about this week and our life